Now we're continuing with our studies in the first book of Samuel, chiefly now dealing with the life of David, to a lesser extent of Jonathan, and that of Saul. We have seen how Saul failed on two occasions when under pressure. In the first instance, he offered up a sacrifice which he had no right to do. In the second place, he failed to carry out fully what God commanded him to do. And then on another occasion, he made or took a silly oath concerning the children of Israel, the warriors not eating until he was avenged on his enemies, with the result that they were fainting in the battle. Because of his disobedience, God had rejected him, and David was anointed in his place. And though David was a godly young man, yet he also made mistakes, committed sin, even in before the Bathsheba incident, we find him using deception. On an occasion, we find him causing Jonathan to be involved in it, even Ahimelech. He lied to him, and the result was that Ahimelech and his family and the priests at Nob were killed. Because of that, we realize that if we practice deceit, not only is it sinful, but it brings trouble in its train. And the surprising thing was, up until we come to this chapter, was David didn't seek the Lord's guidance. Though he was the anointed king, promised that he would come into the kingdom, yet, because of fear of Saul, he resorted to deceit and deception, and actually did not seek the Lord as to what he ought to do, even for a while sojourning with the enemies, the Philistines, and getting into all sorts of difficulties. But now in the last chapter we saw how that the prophet came to him and told him that he had to return from Moab back into Judah. It was dangerous, of course, for him to be there, but God, through the prophet, commanded him to do so. And now we find that he begins to seek the Lord as to what he ought to do, which he should have done in the first instance. So there's 4 points I want us to look at from this chapter. I didn't read the whole chapter because of time. But first of all, seeking God's guidance. Second, the untrustworthiness or unthankfulness of people. Thirdly, the determination of evildoers. And finally, divine intervention. These are just the 4 points I want us to draw out of this particular chapter. We should always seek God's guidance in important decisions. We should not go ahead and make arrangements and then ask God's blessing on those arrangements. We should seek God in the first instance if what we intend to do is God's will. We should seek to have within us the witness of the Spirit and also a word from the Word of God itself. We need to be careful, of course, that the witness of the Spirit is not the witness of our own spirit, because we want to do it. And we should be mature enough to know the difference. How often do God's people go off to do something or go somewhere and they never ask counsel from God whether this is His will or not? And then they find themselves in difficulties and in troubles. It may be they don't even pray to God until they do get into trouble. And the number one lesson we should learn is that in all important decisions, we should seek the mind of God upon it, so that we know that if we do go into a situation to do something, when things go wrong, as assuredly they will, then we will be assured within ourselves we have sought the mind of God, and we have this assurance that what we are doing is in line with the will of God. I often think of John Patton, the missionary to the South Sea Islands, that when he got there, just about everything that could go wrong did go wrong. I think it was the first three churches he built were destroyed by storms, by the cannibals, ships were wrecked, you name it, it went wrong. And a lesser person might have been discouraged and given it up. But he was assured within himself that he was in the will of God. And it was later on in his missionary life that fruit began to be come to fruition. And further on than that, of course, there was great blessings in these islands, which we now know as Tonga and the New Hebrides. They were all cannibals. They were all fierce. And to this day, there's a strong Christian influence in those islands. But you see, he was a godly man who sought the will of God. He knew what the will of God was just as well. Because, as I say, that does not guarantee that everything is going to be smooth and unopposed. There was no doubt that David would be king, for God had said he would, and there was nothing that could stop that. But that did not prevent the enemy from trying to stop it. Just as our enemy, the devil, constantly opposes the work of God, day and night, he never gives up, even though he knows he's defeated. Yet, because of the malignity of the spirit that he is, he will oppose it night and day, day in, day out, year in, year out. So we have got to be aware of this, that in the center of God's will is not plain sailing. After all, the Lord himself was in the center of God's will, was he not? In everything that he did. Did he have plain sailing? Did he have an easy time of it? Did everybody bow down before him? Did everything just fall into place? Did he have a nice, cushy existence? Well, of course, we know the answer to that. He certainly did not. He was opposed at every step of the way. He could say to those who wanted to be where he was, he says, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And this was the Lord of glory. And he warned, he says, as the master, so shall be with the servant. In fact, we should be worried if things are going on opposed. We should take heed and consideration that are we really doing God's work in the way that he would have us to do it if we are unopposed. Unopposed within ourselves for a start, as well as from external sources. Every true work of God will be opposed. There is no doubt about that. There never was a time in history when the work of God was not opposed. And if we go back to the original work of God, creation, and the making of man, was that not opposed? And in fact overthrown in the Garden of Eden. And indeed, the rescue of man, if you like, from that has been opposed down through the ages by the establishment of false religion and so on. Was the New Testament church unopposed? Of course it wasn't. The Reformation, thousands and tens of thousands were killed by the Church of Rome and the Reformation. Was the great revivals unopposed, or the smaller ones? Of course not. The work of God will always be opposed. And it is a comfort if we are being opposed. It is an assurance that we are on the right line, except we are going out of our way to be obnoxious and looking for trouble, as a certain individual was in London. If we are seeking to do God's work in God's way, rest assured we will be opposed externally and internally. There's no doubt about that. So though David was promised, anointed to be the king, his life, first of all, was one on the run. But you know, in all of that, God teaches us lessons. If we realize this and we seek God as we ought to do, we will be strengthened in opposition. We will learn to stand strong and firm, as Paul says, having done all to stand. We will learn to do that. Opposition will strengthen the child of God if we learn to use the weapons and the armor that he has given us correctly. And so here we have now David seeking the Lord. This was a case of the Philistines making one of their raids into Israel, which they often did at harvest time to steal their crops. You find in Judges this was the case. Like Gideon was by the wine press, and they used to hide their threshing floors and so on away so that the Philistines couldn't get to them. It was a long-standing problem. We can take a spiritual lesson from that too. For in a manner of speaking, we are on the threshing floor. You know what the threshing floor was for? It was to separate the wheat, the grain, from the chaff. And you know how it was done. Well, maybe you don't. They generally had large, flat stones And the threshing floors were generally in elevated positions. I'll tell you for why in a minute. And the grain was laid upon the rock, and then it was flayed to break the chaff away. That's why God sends trials and tribulations, to knock the chaff off us. You know, the human fleshly things. And then in order to get rid of the chaff, that grain was taken, and they usually had scoops, and threw it up in the air. And the wind carried it away, the chaff that is. You know, that's why the psalmist says, that, you know, the wicked are as the chaff the wind carries away. So you see, in the work of God and in the opposition that we face, it has the effect of knocking the chaff off us, the flesh off us. Of course, if we don't use it right and rise up in the flesh, the last state might be worse than the first. But notice, it says they wanted to rob the threshing floor. Remember the parable of the sower. The seed that fell by the wayside. The birds of the air picked it up. The interpretation was the wicked one came to steal away the word of God. The enemy of truth is always after the grain, the good grain, the good seed of the word of God in the first instance, and the people of God in the second instance. For the word of God itself, he pollutes it and undermines it. For the people of God, he seeks to rob them of their peace, of their credentials, and everything else that he possibly can rob them of. That's what he's about. It was, as I say, a long-standing problem. It went on for hundreds of years, literally, in this case. So the word comes to David that they are raiding the threshing floor at Keilah. And David inquires of the Lord as to whether he should go down and smite them or not. He's beginning to learn. This is the first instance we have of him inquiring of the Lord. And God said, go down, smite them. But his men were rather afraid. Well, you can understand why, because they said, well, we're afraid here in Judah. If we go down there, we are going to be opposed by the armies of the Philistines, a far greater danger. So you see, you can understand why they were a bit reticent about going down against the Philistines. But you know, we face a similar situation today. We face huge armies of wickedness. I mean, we were somewhat crowing that the Sodomites had only 25,000, according to them, on parade. They may have exaggerated, but there were certainly thousands of them, even in a diminished state. And then there's the Fred Carno's army over the other side of the street, namely the Christians. Few in number, though I have to say more than I expected, joined by some from other nations. And to look at that from a human standpoint, it is ridiculous. What can these poor, silly Christians hope to achieve? There's thousands of them, there's a handful of them, and the rest of God's people are hiding away somewhere, can't be bothered, are frightened, are afraid, or whatever it may be. This is a no contest. But as Martin Lloyd-Jones would say, but God. You see, numbers are nothing to him. And undoubtedly, David's were outnumbered, as we find that usually when Israel was in battle and Judah were in battle, they were outnumbered by a huge amount. Not only were they outnumbered, their enemies had more arms than them, and chariots and so on. And yet, how often God gave them the victory, and on one occasion they didn't even have to fight. That's unusual. We usually do have to fight. But you see, God doesn't see things as man sees them. So one does chase 1,000, and two can chase 10,000. And as I say, multiply that up, 28 plus the ones who joined us, well, we can chase a couple of million. See, the battle is the Lord's. It's not ours. I mean, we couldn't change one person. If you think you can change a person or convert a person, you're very much misled. We can't convert anybody. We couldn't even convert ourselves. Conversion is the work of God. Bringing down the enemy is the work of God. We are to use the weaponry he has given us, and they are mighty through God. Through God, note, to the pulling down of the strongholds. We couldn't pull down a beehive, never mind anything else. It's through God. So these men, they were frightened, as well they might. So David inquired of the Lord yet again. He wasn't taking any chances. There's wisdom in that. Make sure you have the mind of God on things. Make sure it's not you wanting to do something. And God doesn't mind if you inquire the second time. Remember Gideon, he put out the fleece twice. That was unbelief, but you know, the Lord was gracious, and both times he answered and assured him. You see, God knows what we are, unbelieving believers, and he has mercy on us. It's a good job that he does. He doesn't say, look, I give up on those because, you know, no matter what I do, they don't believe. Remember the Lord in the days of his flesh, the trouble he had with his disciples. And even at the Last Supper, they're arguing who should be greatest in the kingdom. There he is, facing Calvary, told them he's going to die. It went right over their heads. And at the very Last Supper, they're arguing who's going to be great in the kingdom, because, of course, they had a totally wrong idea of what the kingdom was going to be. Nothing's changed. Where he said, go down and I will deliver them into their hands. So David went, fought with the Philistines. Not only did the Philistines not get the threshing floor, the wheat from the threshing floor, but David slaughtered them with a great slaughter and captured a whole lot of cattle along with it. So it was a great victor. And that was the first example of him inquiring of the Lord. Now the second time was, and the second point, the unthankfulness and untrustworthiness of the people. Where the Keilahites, however you pronounce it, the people of Keilah, were they thankful? Were they willing to defend David and his men after they had delivered them? Not a bit of it. Let me tell you by experience. Don't always expect people to be thankful, even God's people, for what you do or for what you sacrifice. God's people, like everybody else, can have very short memories, let me tell you. Anyway, the Lord doesn't. So wouldn't you think that after this, they would be willing to defend David and his men tooth and nail, not a bit of it. For he finds out that Saul's coming down with his army. Saul thought he'd got him trapped, because he's in a defense city, he's in a closed up place, that he'd surrounded and would capture him. But this is the second time he seeks the Lord. Now, it's Abiathar, the priest, who has the ephod with him, I think that's what they use for the lots, I'm not sure, to determine the mind of God. Now, Abiathar, if you remember from last week, was escaped alone from the city of Nob after Doeg the Edomite slew all the priests there. Now we have a saying, it's an ill wind that blows no good. And this ill wind did blow good in that Abiathar the priest now joined himself with David, and they were able to inquire of the Lord with the use of the ephod. And it was that he used to find out as to whether the city would betray him or not. He asked, first of all, will he come down? Is the report true? The Lord said, yes, he'll come down. Then he asked, he says, will the men of Keilah deliver me up and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver thee up. Well, of course, nothing new. We think of Peter and the rest of the disciples. Well, they didn't deliver up the Lord, but they did run away, and Peter denied him. And of course, people have denied him many a time since. Even in Reformation times, not all stood firm. There were those who went back to Rome. Those that went back and repented of their going back as well. Because human beings are human beings. But you see, will we stand firm when we're facing death? This is the test. Bible says of those who love not their lives unto death. Really, that's the ultimate test. When you're faced up with deny the faith and live, or adhere to it and you die. It's no easy thing, although the child of God sought to think to himself, well, I'm going to get a shortcut to glory here. That's how we should think. But flesh being flesh, it's no small matter. But how many people deny the Lord for a lot less? They deny the Lord so they don't upset family members. They deny the Lord so that they don't upset their friends. They deny the Lord so that they don't lose their job. These are all lesser matters. Or they deny the Lord by them not wanting people to think ill of them. Don't want to be considered extremist or bigoted or anything like that. As I keep saying to you, I am certain this is why so many of God's people are silent and do nothing. We talk about the silent majority of the nation at large, but what about the silent majority within the church? The church should never be silent. Everyone should be vocal. Peter Trumper had the Vocal Protestants International Fellowship. Well, if you went to his meetings, there were never too many vocal people there. It's been the same. The question is, why? Well, as I say, a principal one is not to be taught unreasonable or extremist or upset their neighbors or to fall out or to be ostracized or just sheer cowardice. It's probably a combination of all those things. God's people, above all, should be vociferous. Don't have to be shouting, of course, in street corners, but of course we can personal witness and so on. And when it comes to united witness, then one or two have to do the speaking, the rest can just stand with them and be seen. So there should not, in Christian circles, there should be a very tiny minority that's silent. In fact, nobody should be. Sadly, that's how it is. So these people, you see, of Keilah, they didn't want Saul besieging the city, and undoubtedly the people would have been killed in the process, so they were willing to deliver up their deliverer, Judas-like, rather than stand for what was right. You know what the Lord said, he who denies me before men, I'll deny him before my Father in heaven. That's pretty severe and worth thinking about, is it not? If we are of the silent type. Anyway, David escaped. The third point I want to make is this, was the determination of evildoers. Saul never gave up. And this is what we find, is it not, today? Evildoers do not give up. For instance, I don't know how many times a bill to legalize euthanasia has been brought before the House of Lords, and it's been defeated every time. But they keep on bringing it again and again and again. They don't give up. It's the same with other evil things. They don't give up. How do you think the Sodomites, who constitute a smaller percentage of the population than Christians, can mobilize the numbers that they mobilize? And we can. How is it that when perseverance is ought to be one of the characteristics of the children of God, it's almost totally lacking? We should be the ones that are bringing things, attempts to change the law again and again. We should be the ones that continue on and on and on. Now, Wilberforce did. It took Wilberforce, I think, near 40 years to get the law on slavery changed. He was in Ghent's entrenched position, people who had an interest in this, making money out of it. And he had defeat after defeat. And there were times when he was tempted to give up and people give him timely encouragement. But in the end, he prevailed because he persevered. Now, hopefully, and I don't want to be presumptuous, but it may be that as we see the reduction in numbers at Walsingham, the disarray in London, hopefully this may be the beginning of the crumbling of these edifices. Hopefully it may be the beginning of the coming down of these strongholds. I don't know. And I'm not going to be presumptuous. But one thing I'm certain of, we have to keep going. We have to persevere. Battles are not won overnight. It's not just one skirmish that's going to give us the victory. We have to keep on and on and on. And even when the victory is won, then we have to be watchful lest it rises up again, the same evil. You see, these wickednesses were defeated in times past by the spread of the gospel and Christian influence. You know, countries like Greece and Rome were riddled with sodomy to a far greater extent than this nation has been. And I tell you this, if God does not move and work, this nation will become like that. It will be accepted right through society. Unless the Lord moves and works, this city, this nation will become utterly corrupt. It's corrupt as it is. It will become utterly corrupt from top to bottom. We have to persevere. How did these things get vanquished then in the days of old? Through the influence of the preaching of the Word of God and the insistence on biblical standards. It vanquished that wickedness so that it was underground and hardly known of until more modern times. It was always there. It did raise its head, and every time there's a wane in Christian influence, it will raise its head. So not even if the battle's won, in our day and generation, we have to be watchful that it doesn't happen again. In other words, the fire must be kept burning. The oil must be poured into the lamps continually, or it will happen again. For as Christian influence wanes and man is left to his own advices, rest assured he will return to his evil doings, because it's in the heart. So that's why we have to keep on. We have to be ever watchful. God said, I have set watchmen upon the walls of Zion. And he says we're not to keep silent. We have to warn of these impending dangers. Not when they're looming large, but when they're in a long distance off, so that they don't loom large. And this is what you find, you see. They do not give up. But God's people, most of them, seem to roll over and lie down when the first shots are fired, when they don't get instant victory. It's no good. I'm going home. Not going to fight anymore. I remember I preached once on the battle against Sisera, and it's in Judges, and there was the prophetess, and she was a judge in Israel, and then God raised up another one, and he wouldn't go up unless she had she held his hand, and that was Deborah and Barak. But after the deliverance, you see, there's a Deborah sung a song under what seemed the utterance, the anointing of God. It's in Judges chapter 5, verse 12. Awake! I think I read it all. This is good. It's a long one. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel when the people willingly offered themselves. Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes. I will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. The clouds also dropped water. The mountains melted before the Lord, even that Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied. The travelers walked through byways. The inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel until that I, Deborah, arose, that I arose, a mother in Israel. They chose new gods. Then was war in the gates. Was there a shield or a spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart is toward the governors of Israel that offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless ye the Lord. Speak ye that ride on white asses, ye that sit in judgment and walk by the way. They that are delivered from the noise of arches and the places of drawing water, there shall they rehearse the righteous acts of the Lord, even the righteous acts toward the inhabitants of his villages in Israel. Then shall the people of the Lord go down to the gates. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, utter a song, rise, Barak, lead thy captivity captive, thy son of Abinoam. Then he had made him that remaineth have dominion over the nobles among the people. The Lord made me have dominion over the mighty. Out of Ephraim was there a root of them against Amalek. After thee, Benjamin, among thy people. Out of Machir came down governors. Out of Zebulun, they that handled the pen of the writer. And the princes of Issachar were there. And Deborah, even Issachar. And also Barak. He was sent on foot into the valley. For the divisions of Reuben, they were great thoughts of heart. We know what they are today, you know, these intellectuals, and nothing against intellectualism, but, you know, these reformed people, great thoughts of heart. Why abodest thou among a sheepfolds to hear the bleatings of the flock? For the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead abode beyond Jordan. And why did Dan remain in ships? Asher continued on the seashore and abode in his breaches. Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeoparded their lives unto death in the high places of the field. The kings came and fought when they fought the kings of Canaan and Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They took no gain of money. They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The river of Kishon swept them away, that ancient river, the river Kishon. O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. There were the horseshoes broken by the means of the prancings of their mighty ones. Curse ye Merah, said the angel of the Lord. Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants of Beeroth, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Nothing's changed, has it? Nothing's changed. Instead of all Israel being there, there were those for various reasons were not there. And God pronounced the curse upon Merah. It is so strange that those who claim to have the greatest message in the world and the greatest destiny that we're going to, the greatest inheritance, are so unwilling to stand, so lacking in perseverance. It's just clean contrary to what it ought to be. We should be the most willing. We should be the most vociferous. We should be the most persevering of anybody, because we have the greatest message. But it doesn't add up. That's enough of that. The determination of evildoers. Would to God we could speak of the determination of God's people never to give up. As long as we have breath, until such time as God grants deliverance. Divine intervention. I didn't read this, but David was now in a rather tough place. He was surrounded, and it looked like he wasn't going to get out of it. And just at that very time, critical time, verse 27, messengers came unto Saul, saying, haste thee and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Wherefore Saul returned from pursuing after David, went against the Philistines. Therefore the place was called, and I'm not even going to try and pronounce it. Divine intervention. There was a time in the history of the Reformation, some of you know this, when the Holy Roman Empire had gathered a huge army to go against the Protestant states of Germany, which were weak. And just at that time, when the army was about to march against them, the Turks attacked Vienna. And in the ensuing war, though the Holy Roman Empire triumphed over the Turks, they were so greatly weakened that they were not able to proceed against the Protestant states, who in the meantime had grown strong and were able to defend themselves. It's the same thing, you see, it's the same principle. Just at that critical moment, when they were about to be overwhelmed, then there was this intervention. Or think of the Waldensians in the Cottian Alps, after they fought their way back into the valley from exile, and they were driven up the mountains, and winter was coming on, and they were surrounded by 20,000 troops. And in the spring they attacked, and they were driven further up the mountain, and they could only have held out for another 24 hours. And a very deep mist came down. And some were there amongst them who had been goat herds in the mountains and knew a very narrow ledge which would lead them through the French lines and to safety. And that's what happened. They escaped from being surrounded. They were still in trouble, though they were on the higher mountain range, they were still in trouble. But that very same day, Victor Emmanuel, the king of Italy, called off the war against them and actually wanted them in his army because they were such great fighters. But there again, it was a case of divine intervention at the critical moment. And if we, even as God's remnant, are faithful, there may come a critical moment. It may be sooner than we think, but let us look to God for divine intervention. Maybe this vote last week was just that, that it will put a spanner in their wings. It may not be, but it might be. We shall see. But let us remain faithful, seeking the Lord's will, persevering, not being frightened by the numbers arrayed against us, and looking to the Lord to give us the victory, as only He can. Let us keep on, keep the standard flying, be determined not to remain silent. Keep not silent. That's what God says to his watchmen, until he sends forth his righteousness and his deliverance. Amen.